have been discussing the marriage relationship on the first Sunday evenings of each month in 2012. And we're going to continue discussing the marriage relationship. We had kind of gone through it topically, and now we're going to kind of go through it based on certain passages of Scripture. And there are some things you're going to hear you've already heard, and that's fine. Repetition is the key to memorization, and so maybe we'll continue to learn it. This evening, we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. What better place to start in talking about marriage and the marriage relationship than at the very beginning of the institution? In fact, that is the title of our lesson this evening, Marriage, a Divine Institution. And the passage that this particular lesson is based upon is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And so you can just place your bookmark there because we'll be coming back to that throughout the sermon. But as we consider the idea of marriage being a divine institution, we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, in the first place, a divine recognition. A divine recognition. Now, what is it that God recognized? If you go back and begin reading the very first part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and begin to see how God was creating all the different things that He created. A common phrase that you find is that He saw that it was good. In verse 10 of Genesis 1, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. In verse 12, at the end of it, and God saw that it was good. In verse 18, at the end of that verse, and God saw that it was good. In verse 21, and God saw that it was good. In verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And then in the very last verse, to sum up, verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And so God was well pleased with His creation. The first thing that God saw that He actually said, this is not good. You know what it is? Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. The Bible says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or comparable to him. And so God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so man needs woman. She is his counterpart. She is his helper. In many ways, she is his strength, his stronghold. You know, there are many reasons why it's not good for man to be alone. One reason the Apostle Paul gives over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is the reason of burning with desire. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And that's what the Greek word bears out there, the idea of burning with passion. He's talking about that desire that God has placed in each of us for the sexual relationship. And it's better to marry than to burn with passion, because if you don't marry and continue to burn in such a way, your resolve may weaken, you may commit fornication. Look at verse 3. He says, or verse 2 rather, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality or fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So there's one reason it's not good for man to be alone, because he needs to fulfill this passion that God has put within him. It's better to marry than to end up committing fornication. Let's put it that way. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so it's better to marry than to be alone and try to deal with that burning. It's not good to be alone. This concept, by the way, directly contradicts the teachings of the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul prophesied about certain religious errors folks would teach. And it says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Watch this, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Forbidding to marry? Can you think of a religious group that does that? I can. I mean, within Catholicism, they're priests, they're cardinals, they're popes, they're nuns. Every one of them, guess what? Forbidden from marriage. And what is happening among those groups of people? I mean, it seems like over and over again we hear about some sort of sexual perversions that's coming out of those particular groups of people. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to forbid something that God said not to forbid. Now, there is a time when it is good for man to be alone. For example, when they have no right to marry. There are some people who simply have no right to get married. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the Lord said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So if someone puts their spouse away for a cause other than fornication, he doesn't have the right to get married. He just doesn't. That's what this passage says. And the woman who is put away for whatever cause, the woman who is put away, she doesn't have the right to get married. And so there's some people just don't have the right to get married. It's better for them to remain alone. But read on here when Jesus taught that, because that sounds pretty harsh. And Jesus said in verse 10, Matthew tells us that his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Eunuchs who were made eunuchs, and I'll say figuratively speaking, because of the kingdom of heaven's sake. You know, I know some people around my age and younger who are single. And they choose to be single because they know they don't have a right to get married. They are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It's not good for them to marry because they don't have the scriptural right to get married. Now, this is more difficult for some. For some, it's a great struggle. For others, it's not as great a struggle. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:7, "I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And when Paul says, "as I myself," in the context, he's talking about being single and choosing not to marry. But the fact is, sometimes it's not good for man to marry. But the way God designed us, it's not good for man to be alone. So in learning about marriage from Genesis chapter 2, we see a divine recognition. Number 2, not only do we see a divine recognition, but we see a divine remedy. And so here God looks down, he sees man is alone, and he says that this is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates a remedy for the situation. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." There's his remedy. Read on, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he had called them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all of cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, do you think the Lord was just interested in getting those animals named? You think that was the only reason he paraded those animals before Adam? Just to give them a name? Now, when you read this and you read it in its context, God had another motive there. He wanted Adam to realize that he, Adam, needed someone for him. And that the animals weren't it. It wasn't in the animals to be a helper comparable to man. The wife is to be a helper comparable to him. I'm making up words again. I'll define them later. Not exactly like him, but comparable to him. Sometimes some of the most exciting things occur in marriage because of the differences between the husband and the wife. You know, there are other translations. Help meet, help mate, helper suitable. Some of those may be in your translation. Somebody once said, behind every good man, there's a good woman. But you know, the opposite of that is true too. God made the woman to be a helper, comparable to the man. Someone that is going to help him, to be there by his side, to support him, to encourage him. But many wives, they do just the opposite, don't they? They bring their husbands down. For example, by not obeying them. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 5, these are things the older women are to admonish the younger women. In verse 5, they're to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Obedient to their own husbands. Sometimes wives bring their husbands down by not submitting to them. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, the Apostle Paul said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit to them. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I have said this to every young couple that I've ever done pre-marriage counseling with, and that's a whole lot of them, and I say it to every one of them, wife or woman, if you're not ready to accept the fact that the husband is the rule over you, and you're not ready to submit to him, and you're not ready to obey him, do both of you a favor and don't marry him. Don't get married. If you're not ready to accept that, don't get married, because I'm going to tell you what, you're setting yourself up for a lot of misery. Because if you've got a family where there is no head, and that's essentially what you got when both are trying to be the head, you got trouble. It's all you're going to have is misery. And so ladies, when you're contemplating marriage, if you're not ready to accept these truths and to submit to your husband and to obey him, even when you disagree with him, even when you think he's wrong, doesn't matter. God says submit and obey. And with respect. Not submit and obey in a childish way. Okay, fine. You said it, so I guess I had to do it. Mm-mm. Look down at verse 33 of Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Very often a wife brings a husband down by not respecting him. When you're out in public, and she's disrespecting him, other people around, they may not say anything, but they see it. They see it. And that brings the husband down. Brings him down a notch or two. And that is not what God made woman for. She made him to be a helpmeet, a helper comparable to him. Now I want to point something out here, and I believe it's important. Woman was made in the image of God. Some people say, well, man was made in the image of God, but then woman was made out of man. Listen, woman was also made in the image of God. Now, she wasn't made the same way Adam was, or out of the same stuff. Really, I guess indirectly she was. But God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. But then he made Eve out of a bone from Adam. Why did he do that? He could have just made Eve out of the dust of the ground too, right? You ever wonder about that? But no matter what she was made out of, she also is made in the image of God. Look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Genesis 1, beginning verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In his image. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Man was made in the image of God. Woman was made in the image of God. But there's a significance, I believe, in why God didn't make Eve from clay like he did Adam. For one thing, it helps to demonstrate man's dominion over her. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." See, the woman was made from the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 3, this is what Paul's talking about here. He's trying to teach the concept of headship. So what's he talking about when he says all this stuff about the woman being made from the man? What's the significance of that? Verse 3, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The head of woman is man, and Paul teaches there that that's demonstrated from the fact that the woman was made from the man. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. That's the passage where Paul makes it clear that he doesn't want the woman teaching over or having authority over the man. And he gives two reasons why. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." There's the first reason. Second reason is because Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived when she sinned. But Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now it has been said that God made woman not from a bone in man's head that she might rule over him. Nor did he make her from a bone from his foot that he might trample on her, but from a rib, a bone close to his heart, that he might protect and cherish and care for her. Now, I'm not sure if God intended this symbology. It's not told us that he did, but it is nevertheless a biblical thought. Because when you start reading about this idea of the headship of man over the woman, you don't need to be thinking of this idea of dictatorship. This idea of being a despot. This idea of, "I'm the king. You better do as I say." Look at Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives." See that? "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Look at verses 28. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh," watch this, "but nourishes and cherishes it." You see that? Nourishes it and cherishes it. That's the way a husband ought to be toward his wife. Nourishing. Cherishing. Feeding, strengthening, supporting, protecting. Not there to beat her in the ground. Not there to rule as some despot over her. But to consider her feelings. To dwell with her in understanding, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. And I've often said, if the husband will lovingly lead, she'll faithfully follow. The lovingly is important. I said lovingly lead, and she'll faithfully follow. And so in learning about marriage from Genesis 2, we see a divine recognition. It's not good that man should be alone. We see a divine remedy. God created the woman for the man. And then we see a divine relationship. Did you know that there are different divine institutions among us? Can you think of them? One of them is the government. Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul tells us that the governments were set up by God. So that's a divine institution. Another one is the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's a divine institution. and another one is marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. God is the one that instituted marriage. God is the one, as some have said, who preached the very first wedding ceremony. You know, government that doesn't recognize the importance and significance of marriage being between one man and one woman, it can be devastating to the society that it rules. Absolutely devastating. Listen, God didn't give, we learn here, God didn't give Adam an animal as a helpmeet. Bestiality is condemned. Exodus 22:19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Neither did God make for Adam another man. Homosexuality is condemned very harshly in the Old Testament and just as harshly in the New Testament. One such passage is Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 26, where Paul said, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. You're going to read on and find out he's talking about homosexuality. He calls it vile. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, women with women. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men burning in their lust for one another. Paul gets pretty explicit here. Men with men, he says, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And so Paul just gets right down to the nitty-gritty here, doesn't he? And he condemns it. Notice that it's unnatural. It's against nature, he said. People today say, well, it's natural. The Bible says it's against nature. People say, well, the Bible only condemns forced homosexuality, such as rape. This says men with men, burning in lust for one another. It's consensual. Now, God didn't make for Adam another man. He didn't make for Adam an animal. God didn't make for Adam two women or three women or four women. Bigamy and polygamy is certainly not allowed. It's certainly not allowed under the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, the Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Not male and females. See that? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Not wives. And the two, not the three or the four or the five, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And another thing to point out, God didn't make a spare in this case, just in case Eve didn't work out, we didn't get along, irreconcilable differences. God made a couple of spares over here. Remember Matthew 19 again? When Jesus gave this answer we just read, he gave it in answer to a question the Pharisees had asked him in verse 3 as they were testing him. And the question they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And essentially and practically from reading the text, the answer is no. It's not. It's only okay for fornication. Verse 9. Marriage must be respected as the divine institute that it is. Going back to our passage in Genesis chapter 2. Look with me at verse 23. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Let's back up to 21, get those two. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now when we're studying about marriage, the divine institution, And we're discussing the aspect of it being a divine relationship. Something that we must emphasize that sometimes is not emphasized is the leaving. Now, people talk a lot about the cleaving. They ought to. But neglect the leaving. And it's so often that problems occur within a marriage relationship of a new young couple because their parents cannot stay out of their business. In all the years and all the many pre-marriage counseling sessions I've had with young couples, one thing I've always wished is that I could sit down and have some sessions with both sets of parents. And to tell them, let me tell you something, you mean well and you love your children. You love them very much. And you're going to want to do everything you can to get involved and stay involved and tell them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do, but don't do it. You think you're helping, you're not. You're hurting. You're hurting. Here's what you do. You raise them right from the beginning. And you raise up a wise child. And if you do that, that child will come to you for help and advice. But don't interject it uninvited. You're just going to cause problems. Trust me, you're going to cause problems. You will. You'll cause problems in that young marriage relationship. And it's going to hurt to sit back and just watch them make mistakes. That's going to hurt. But that will be better for them than for you to jump in and to cause dissension between that young couple. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He leaves that family unit and he marries his wife and they become a separate family unit. And he is the head of it. Not his daddy, not his mama. He is the head of that new family unit. And that needs to be respected. And if it's not, there's going to be problems. There'll be problems. Respect it. And then there's the cleaving. There is the cleaving. You know what I heard a few weeks ago? I was listening to a couple of folks on TV talk about, grieving the concept that sitcoms today are just junk, how they belittle the father and make the father's always made a joke in sitcoms, and he's just an object to make fun of. He's certainly not respected or obeyed. And then they were contrasting that to some of the old shows like Leave It to Beaver. Remember that? And then one of them pointed out, remember what their last name was? Cleaver. And then he said, I wonder if there's something behind that. I wonder if they meant to indicate that they're to cleave together. Maybe. I don't know. But the Bible certainly teaches it. You leave your mother and father, and you cleave to your wife. And you're joined to her. And you become one flesh with her. Now, Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes some very interesting observations. And he's talking here, really his main point is the idea that Romans 7, the idea is that we're now divorced not divorced, but rather it's like the old law has died, and so we can't be married to the old law in any sense anymore. We're married to another, even Christ, who was raised from the dead. We're married to His law. To go back and try to pull in elements of the old law into that is kind of like committing adultery, really. And that's what Paul's trying to illustrate here. But he does so by talking about the marriage relationship. And in verse 3 and 4, he says, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, we want to discuss the marriage aspect of this illustration. Paul continued in verse 5 here by saying, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. That idea of being united together. That's what happens when you marry your wife. In Matthew 19, verse 3, Jesus was asked by those in the world, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And in response to this question, Jesus took their minds back to the first marriage in the garden, as recorded in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. And he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that is, cleave to her, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God joined this together. This is a divine relationship. This is a God-ordained institution. And let not man separate it. When two people marry, they become one flesh. Just as Christians are united with Christ, they become wholly united, two lives, as one man said, fused together into one lovely entity. Truly, marriage is a oneness, divine and indivisible. It's not to be divided. It's a divine unity. One man with one woman for life. That's God's plan. That's God's plan for marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so we learn a lot from Genesis chapter 2 about marriage. It is a divine institution. And in talking about the divine institution, or reading about it there in Genesis chapter 2, we see a divine recognition. That is, God recognized it's not good the man should be alone. Then we see a divine remedy. God went ahead and remedied that, and he created the woman out of the man. And then we saw a divine relationship. God joined them together as one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's pray.